I'd like to welcome you all to our Bible study here in Martyrs tonight. Unusual circumstances, as you know, because, well, I can't really say that here I am in a cold atmosphere and there's you at the heat of your fire at home watching in, because I'm pretty warm here as well. We will turn to the Lord in prayer. Then we're going to read some verses in Psalm 119. And then we will move into the notes that hopefully you have already printed, or maybe is that the printer I'm hearing churning out more paper in the background? Well, we'll see how it goes tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy, for Thine outstanding grace, Thy loving kindness and Thy tenderness towards us. And Lord, we recognize that we don't deserve any blessing that we receive. That's why we talk in terms of mercy. That's why we love grace so much. And Lord, we come before Thee tonight, and as we come to the Word of God, we recognize that our nation is not only struggling under this virus that is causing men to panic, but it is struggling under the disease of sin, and it doesn't even realize it, nor does it wish to admit it. But Lord, we come before Thee tonight and pray that Thou will bless all of those health professionals who are on the cutting edge tonight, who in many ways are putting their lives and livelihoods on the line. We pray that Thou will protect them, that Thou will bless them, comfort families who have lost loved ones. And Lord, we pray that I will draw very, very near. And may it not simply be the case, as we go around in our country, that we're getting a message, stay at home, save lives, and yet our government is fast-tracking legislation to take away lives even in the homes. Those lives of unborn children to their expectant mothers. Lord, how can we ever expect a turning of the tide and the blessing of heaven when we are doing so wickedly? Come and touch our hearts tonight. May Thy word, it's always the answer. Christ remains the answer for us and for our nation. And may there be a turning of our heart back to Thee. And may even this set of Bible studies be instrumental in making us fall in love with Thy word all over again, and fall in love with the Christ of the book who fills all its pages. In Jesus' name, and to Thine eternal glory we pray. Amen. We're turning tonight to the Psalm 119, and fear not, I don't have a big budget of time, so we'll not, and I've no intention of reading all of Psalm 119. That's the usual jest that someone makes whenever they turn to it, but we're looking to two sections tonight, and that's verse 97 to begin with, and reading down to verse 112. So Psalm 119, verse 97 to begin with. O how love I Thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through Thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep Thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep Thy word. That would be a very bold claim for us to make today, that I have refrained my feet from every evil way. But the word of God, if I properly take it into my spiritual system, it'll operate like that. It'll hold my feet back from evil ways, that I might keep Thy word. I have not departed from Thy judgments, for Thou hast taught me. How sweet are Thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Another text for the day and for the nation. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing unto the reading of his word, and we pray that God will take that word and will apply it, line by line, letter by letter, just as he gave it and inspired it unto our hearts, to change us and conform us more and more unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, let me get a couple of preliminaries out of the way, and that would be to thank all of you who have requested notes on the lead-up to tonight for the first part of our basic Bible study series. I have, and you'll note on the video, if you saw it, prior to this event, I said some people really liked that term basic, and they felt, well, that's right on my level. Well, I trust that's the level we'll stay to on the way through the course. There will have to be some, of course, development as we move on. We pray the Lord will give that as well. I must say I've been surprised and also encouraged by your response. And let me put on record tonight that I thoroughly appreciate your interest and pray that you'll keep tuned in tonight and that you'll tune in on other nights, God willing. If he spares us to keep going in this course, may he spare you, our audience, to remain with us. Now, all we need tonight is for Facebook and sermon audio to kind of collapse under the weight of all of these Free Presbyterian and other evangelical ministers putting out the word. And isn't it wonderful to see whenever you tune in? It's almost like, well, it's a proper God channel, not the kind of trash you get on that as a state of thumb, a rule of thumb, but a proper presentation of the mercy of God through Christ and the presentation of the Lord Jesus as our only Savior. But I better not go there about Facebook and sermon audio just in case we tempt things. So welcome to the basic Bible study course. If you want to call it the online or the virtual version, I don't know, but that's pretty much what it is tonight. So get your notes out and your pens, and let's go on a bit of a journey here. To begin with, I'll start with a story. Like stories, I'm sure you will as well. He stood just 4 feet tall. His body, rather pronounced hump on his back and a crooked manner by which he walked. And that shortened torso of his gave the illusion to anybody who looked at him that his head, his hands, and his feet were actually too large. He suffered from a congenital deformity. Both his father and right through to his grandfather had been afflicted with kyphosis. And that resulted in a curvature at the top of the spine. Now, this man was afraid that because grandfather had this, father had it as well, and I have it now, that I can't pass on that deformity down through family lines. And so he made a deliberate decision that he would never marry, even though it was a family and children that he longed for most in his life. We're talking tonight about Charles Steinmetz. While small in stature, the man was a giant among scientific thinkers. He became well-known, in fact, the most recognizable name in electricity for decades. Scientists and inventors, and I'm sure you'll recognize these names, Albert Einstein and Thomas Edison, soon became very close friends of Charles Steinmetz. On one famous occasion, this is the main part of the story that we're coming to tonight, the electrical engineers who were employed by Henry Ford couldn't solve some of the problems they were having with a gigantic generator in a factory in Dearborn in Michigan. And so what they did was they called Steinmetz into their plant. And when he arrived and they were offering help and assistance, he pushed it all back rather pleasantly, and he asked, "Just give me a notebook, a pencil, and a cot bed." He listened to the generator, and he scribbled all kinds of mathematical computations down on his notepad, and he did that for two straight days and nights. On the second night, he asked, "Bring me a ladder," and he did, and he climbed up the generator, and he marked an X at a particular point with chalk on the side of that generator. And then he told the engineers employed by Ford, and they were very skeptical as to whether this man really knew what he was doing here or not, but he told them, "Remove a plate at the mark that I have made and replace 16 areas of the field coil." They did. And they discovered to their amazement that the problem with the machine lay exactly where Steinmetz's mark with the chalk had been made. Henry Ford, the owner of the factory, was delighted, really, really happy, until some days later he received a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000. And Ford, "What's this?" And he protested at the size of the amount, and he went back to Steinmetz and he said, "You need to itemize that." Steinmetz sent back an itemized bill. Making chalk mark on generator, $1. Knowing where to make the mark, $9,999. If you and I know where the chalk marks go, where the leading lines should be drawn, where the dividing areas come in, even the most overwhelming tasks are readily solved. But if we don't, we could stand there like this man at the generator, but unlike him, we could stand there scratching our head, stay there day by day, night by night, and be no further forward, because if we don't know where the chalk mark goes, the simplest task would even be impossible. Now, that's been the experience of many people when they've come to study the Word of God, the Bible. Learning about the Bible, coming in to open its pages, they wade into it on occasions, and maybe they don't know that much about it, or their knowledge hasn't reached a particular level yet, and it's like almost trying to cross the Sahara Desert with a blindfold on. But if you and I learn where a few of the main chalk marks go, the Bible can, at the very, very least, become a very interesting, intriguing, inspiring book. But better than that, it can show us Christ on every page. It's our hope in these uncertain days when COVID-19 is spiraling across our globe, when men's hearts are failing them for fear everywhere we turn, when the panic button is being completely and repeatedly depressed so that it's stuck in that mode, it's our prayer that people everywhere around this world will find in this book the very thing they need, something they can depend upon, a reliable voice in the midst of the confusion, tones of authority coming through, signposts, and many of them that point directly to Jesus Christ. I want to give you a quote, and you might think, that sounds familiar. I've been there before. A noted Bible scholar, Max Anders, once said, and I'm indebted to him for all of the background and groundwork here. I've, as I said in the video, taken some stuff out, put some stuff in. But Max Anders said, many years ago, I decided I was going to master the Bible. You know, start of a year, you kind of get this urge to do that. Develop a reading plan, follow that reading plan, and, well, he said, I was going to master the Bible. I was going to begin with Genesis, read to Revelation, and I wasn't going to put it down until I understood it. I soon, he said, became hopelessly entangled in a jungle of fantastic stories, unpronounceable names, you've been there, broken plots, unanswered questions, and endless genealogies. And then he said, I stubbed my toe on Leviticus, sprained my ankle on Job, hit my head on Ecclesiastes, and fell headlong into the mud on Habakkuk. He said, I was defeated. I threw my Bible down. One thing seemed clear. The Bible was a series of unrelated stories put together in random order. Maybe you, maybe I can identify with that. And on occasions, over the years, yes, I have been there, and I think multitudes of others will have been there as well. But then that Bible student, as he was at the time, discovered a key to understanding the Bible. And with that key, the fog that was around him when he came to study God's Word, it began to lift. And he may not, when it began to lift, been able to see absolutely everything in sharp focus and see it all instantly, but he began to see even shapes on the horizon, and it was begin to take on form. He had found a key. What was that key? Well, the key was, and you're going to be starting to write here, it was the structure of the Bible. That was the key that opened up so many things to Anders when he came to give himself to the serious study of God's Word, the structure of the Bible. If you want to better understand the Bible, you must first learn how the Bible is put together. I thought when I was coming to leave school, and that's a lot of years ago, that I was going into Queen's University, I was going to study architecture, I'd applied, been accepted, and here I am. And I'm going to go in through the doors, and they're going to teach me how to put together a building. Because if I, well, I could draw the most elaborate, extravagant plans that people in the know in the building trade would look at and say, that's not going to work. That'll just topple over, that'll fall down. I needed to learn the basics. That would be the first thing, how to put together the building. And so when you come to study the Bible, right at the basic level, you need to learn how the Bible is put together. Now, this is going to sound very basic to begin with, but we'll move on from that, I suppose. The Bible, you know, has two major divisions, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament begins with creation. In the beginning, God created. And it tells the story of the Jewish people. Right through the Old Testament, Abraham, his seed, taken captive down into Egypt, then brought out from their exile in Egypt, brought into the promised land of Canaan, through the days of Joshua with the judges, then the kings, and then right through when they're taken into exile again up to Babylon and by the Assyrians, and then return to their land, and eventually we get to the time of Christ. That's all Old Testament. It's made up of 39 individual books, the book of Genesis, book of Exodus, book of Leviticus, right through to Malachi. These books were written by 28 different authors. And when we have all the 39 books, the whole timeline, where that timeline exists, and we'll tell you about that in a moment, when we have the whole timeline spread out, we're talking about a period of over 2,000 years. That's the Old. The New Testament is the record of the birth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, Luke as well, how the birth of Christ was on this wise. We read about his life, we read about his ministry, we read about those disciples who followed him, learned of him, propagated the message after him, after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ into heaven. Those disciples who had learned at the feet of the Master went out and proclaimed the gospel. That New Testament that we have is comprised of 27 books, written by 8 different authors. Some will say 9, more of that in a moment. Written by 8 different authors, and it covers a time period much shorter than that of the Old Testament because it is less than 100 years. Every author, human author of a New Testament book, was Jewish, apart from Luke. And he wrote his gospel plus the book of Acts. 3 of the writers, Matthew, Peter, John, were among those 12 disciples we just talked about who went with Christ on ministry from Galilee to Judea, even with him into Samaria. Now we're talking languages. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. Whenever I come off the back of schoolwork, I had done a bit of Latin up to 3rd year. And all the 5 cases in the Latin language were absolutely brilliant, foundational, really beneficial when I came to Greek, because they were the exact same 5 cases in the Greek as they were in the Latin. When I came to Hebrew, the wheels kind of fell off, because it looked like a maths equation rather than a language, and it went backwards for one thing, and it was different. But the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew, a few short passages only in Aramaic. The entire Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, because that became the language of the day, about 100 years before the death of Christ. And the New Testament was written in Greek. Our English Bible that we have today is a translation that leans away back on and rests on and draws from those original languages, Hebrew and Greek. So we've got to the point in the notes tonight in this study where you are, I'd love you to be here, because then I could check your reactions, see the facial expressions, everything else. Are you following me, or are you all fast asleep? I have no idea. But test number one, test. Love tests. Check your answers. Without going back over the notes that we have covered so far, well, what are we going to do here? How many books in the Old Testament? You're going to say 39, because you knew that anyway. 27 books in the New Testament, you knew that too. 66 in the whole Bible. So we have 39, 27, 66, and we have put them in the spaces there provided on the pages. Then, how many years were covered approximately by the Old Testament? And you're putting down, did I hear 2,000? Because if I did, you're right. Then the years covered by the New Testament, we have, oh, away down from 2,000 to just 100 years. 2 languages used in the Old Testament, Hebrew, the big language there, and then some small parts in Aramaic. And you can bounce up the page for the spelling of Aramaic if you really need to there. 1 language used in the New Testament, and that is the language Greek. And then another question down at the bottom in the box here, test number 1. Which New Testament book does not have a Jewish author? I suppose I should say which New Testament books, because there are 2 written by the same man. That's Luke. So he wrote the Gospel of Luke, bearing his name, and also the book of Acts. On the next page in your notes here, you have all of the Old Testament books and all of the New Testament books. So you can see that at the front page of your Bible or so. It's in there as well. And you will, I would assume, know those books. So they're just written there again for our convenience. Over the page into where 3 books are stacked upon another, I put in symbols here. And symbols in these notes generally mean something. Why do I have three? Well, you're going to see in a moment why I have three books, one on top of the other there. The Old Testament, underneath that of a quotation from one of the founding fathers of the United States of America. If you look up on Wikipedia or something like that, you'll see that he was a statesman, a politician, a philosopher, a poet. He was just about everything, jack of all trades and master of many of them. Benjamin Franklin, what he said was this: the used key. Well, you can guess what that's going to be. Come on, Dad, help him out there. Mom, what is it? The used key is always bright. Bright. We're talking about a key. This man found a key. We're finding a key to help our understanding, to unlock our understanding of the Old Testament. And if we use it and use it and use it, it'll be bright. Of the 39 books in the Old Testament, there are, and this is a key thought, three different kinds of books. Did I say the symbols meant something in the notes? Yes, I did. They do. You've got that mortarboard hat there that when you graduate from university, whatever, college, that's the kind of hat you'll wear. Well, whenever you see that mortarboard hat in the notes, it means get your thinking cap on. There's something important coming up. In fact, I think I have it three times in the notes here tonight. I'm pretty confident about that. Three times over, and those are three main thoughts that we need to bring with us as we study the Old and the New Testament and see about its structure. So of the 39 books in the Old Testament, here's the thought. There are three different kinds of books. We've got historical books, we've got poetical books, and we have also got prophetical books. And then we ask the questions, well, you know, you open up the historical books, what kind of information would you expect when you're reading through the historical books? You'll expect history. My favorite subject at school. Well, apart from art. The two collided on the timetable. Art was the one that won. History, I'm afraid, was dropped. What kind of information would you expect to find in the poetical books? And you'd expect, well, poetry to be found in the poetical books, wouldn't you? What kind of information would you expect to find in the prophetic books? Well, it'll be prophecy that you'll want to see there. And so the thing is, if you know, when you're opening a book in the Bible, if you know what kind of book, what sort of book you're reading, then you'll know the kind of information to expect from it, and you'll easily follow the logical flow of the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, the first 17 books are historical. The next five are poetical, and you can see that in the chart just below. Those five books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, poetical books. And the next, you've worked out them as 17 books. The next 17 books are prophetical. And you can see them in the table there. 17 historical books, 5 poetical books, 17 prophetical books. And that's just lovely to have a mirror image of one side to the other, historical and prophetical, and the poets in the middle, the meat in the middle of the sandwich. If you want to read the story, because that's what history is all about, story, the story of the Hebrew nation in the Old Testament, where do you go? Well, you go to the historical books, the first 17 books, because they're going to draw for you a historical timeline for the nation of Israel. And you'll pick it up in Genesis and read right through to Esther. 17 historical books, the timeline for the Old Testament is right there. If you want to read the poetry of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel and all of that, you need to get into the next 5 books of the Old Testament, beginning Job, ending Song of Solomon. And if you're going to get into the prophecy of Israel, then the final 17 books are what we're looking at, Isaiah, through to the final book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Now, that's a little bit simplified. I'll give you that, because there is some poetry that you'll find when you're reading through the first 17 books of the Bible, the historical books. You'll not travel really that far until you hit Exodus 15. That'll be the Song of Miriam, and that's poetical. And then you'll get to Judges 5, and you have the Song of Deborah, and that is poetical. So there are little bits of poetry in the historical books and some history in the prophetical books. But the point is, and this is the key thing, each of the books fits into a primary category. And if you keep that structure in mind, what kind of a book is this? What's its primary category? What's the first point of call here? You'll get it. This next paragraph is so important. Many people make the mistake of assuming that the whole Old Testament was one long, unbroken story. From Genesis through to Malachi, without a break. And that the history would flow evenly and consistently out of one book into the next until they were all finished. We've got to Malachi, and that's just a straight line from Genesis. No, it isn't. We've got a hat. The mortarboard. In the notes again, get your thinking caps on. It's important that we realize that the basic storyline is contained, basic storyline of the entire Old Testament is contained in the first 17 books. They're the historical books. So of those 17 historical books, you will have 11. And they're the chief historical books, primary ones. And then you have another 6, and they're secondary historical books or supplementary historical books, because in those first 11, you have the whole history of Israel being advanced, and then it's repeated or amplified is the word you need for your notes, amplified in the 6 secondary books. Now, flick right over to the page opposite. You'll see timeline of the Old Testament, poetical books, and there's 5 up there. That's what you would expect going across the page. You've got historical books, and you see the top line? Those are the 6 secondary historical books. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Esther, 6 of those. Then you've got the main ones just above the numbers, 1 to 11, the 11 primary historical books. The main ones where it's all happening, Genesis through to Nehemiah. And then the prophetical books. They're coming in and feeding up into the system here, into the timeline. And the timeline is number 1 through to 11. And that shows you where the prophets of Israel come in. They're all named there, Hosea down to Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, where he fits in 2 Kings period. Ezekiel and Daniel, over the top of them, you have 3 dots. That's the captivity, the exile. They're in Babylon as a nation then. Then you've got Esther and Ezra. Secondary historical book, primary historical book, number 10 it is. And you've, who's the prophet at that time? Well, you have Haggai, you have Zechariah too. And then Malachi ties up with Nehemiah. That's how they fit into the timeline. Back to the previous page, bottom of the page. We have written there the poetical and prophetical books were written during the same time period of the first 17 books. And so you've got your timeline of the Old Testament in front of you. Now, from that diagram, as you can see, we mention here, bullet points, Job was written when? During the time period of the book of Genesis. Most people believe Job to be the oldest book in the Bible. You wouldn't think of that when you open your Bible and find it near or coming towards the middle. During the time period of Genesis. Psalms, where do they fit in? We'll look at the Psalms in the timeline. They fit into the time of 2 Samuel at number 7 there on the list. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, written during the time of Kings. Well, that fits because Solomon, who wrote extensively these, he was 1 Kings. Haggai, Zechariah, during the time of Ezra, and also the time of Esther. The Westerns over in Persia, Malachi, during the days of Nehemiah, and so on. Now, you could take that chart that we have given you, that timeline, And over the page, we give a similar chart for British history. That British history, we have divided into main periods. By the way, read one guy on the internet and he'll give you maybe 11 periods. Another guy will give you 13 different time zones in British history. Another will give you four. I've gone for British History for Dummies. Cheat sheet. I'm not saying anything about you. I'm just saying more about it makes it simple for me. And also the BBC, and that might as well be for dummies as well, but sure, we know that. But they're giving us this British history here, highlighting the main periods, and then I'm putting in a poet or a writer in each period, and I put also key preachers in each age. And I know when you look at those, some of you guys that are into preachers and their preaching, you'll not be in 100% agreement with me here on these preachers. And Caedmon, as a poet or writer, was actually a little later than what I'm suggesting, to be fair. Ah, we're at another test. Test number two. Let's go for it. So, what's the answer here to the first question? The Book of Ruth was written during which major time period? Ah, I'd have to flick over, wouldn't we? But maybe we'll know without flicking over, and you will find Ruth is sitting on top of the Judges. And when you open the Book of Ruth, you'll read something like this, won't you? In Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the Judges ruled. So we know that. That's where Ruth fits in. Which two prophets were writing books inspired by God the Holy Ghost during the time when Israel and Judah were in captivity? And the answer is Ezekiel and Daniel. And then the third question under the test here, the poetic Psalms appeared largely during what time period? Oh, let's see where that's fitting in. Where are the Psalms? They're Psalms at the top, poetical books, dropping down history and the timeline. Where are they? Number 7, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. That'll fit. That'll fit very well, because if I take Psalm 18, I'll see it tallies directly with, what is it, 2 Samuel chapter 23? Virtual carbon copy. That's the time period. So, test number two. I hope you've passed so far and you haven't dropped off. I'll check the figures later to see just what kind of a decreasing curve we're on here. But we have completed the Old Testament timeline. Into the New, it's shorter. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, we've also got, that's why we've got three books at the top of the page, that graphic, that little illustration there. We have three different kinds of books. Historical books, just like we had in the Old Testament. Pauline epistles, written by the Apostle Paul, so called Pauline epistles. And general epistles. So we have historical books, four Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, five books in total. The epistles then were letters written to various individuals and also written to church congregations. These Pauline epistles were letters written by Paul, but the general epistles were letters written to individuals, written to congregations by a number of different people, and I would argue including one of them, including Paul. And that's why their name is general epistles. Now, if I'm going to think start of the book, first five books, historical books, I'm going to read history in there. Isn't that the way it is? But if I go to the epistles, what am I going to be reading about? The primary content in all the epistles is instruction. Instruction on Christian doctrine, that's truth, and conduct, our lifestyle, our behavior, and truth must set our behavior pattern for us. It must influence the life. So, what information do I find in historical books? History. What would I find in the Pauline epistles? Instruction. What do I find in the general epistles? Same thing. Instruction. So, in the New Testament, over the page, the first five books are historical books. The next 13, written by Paul, Pauline epistles, and the next nine books are general epistles, but, big but, You'll see when you look at the three kinds of books in the New Testament, and you've got a bit of a chart here, virtually filling the page, I've only left one blank. We have the five historical books, then the 13 Pauline epistles, and then we have the general epistles with the first one blank. It's the book of, Hebrews. Hebrews. Why do I leave that blank for you to fill in? Simply because I want to make a point about that. Many people debate as to who actually was the human author of the book of Hebrews. I say Paul. I think there's a lot of evidence that backs it up. Many of them, usually the liberals, say no. But I believe he wrote that general epistle, but it is a general epistle. Not written to the church at Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae, or not written to Timothy, that young son in the faith, or Titus or Philemon, but to the Hebrews, wide group of converted Jews. If you want to read the story of Jesus and the church that Christ established, I will build my church, he said. Where do you read? First five books of the New Testament, because you've got the historical timeline in there for understanding the entire New Testament. If you want to read the Apostle Paul's instruction to churches, to individuals, then get into the next 13 books, beginning in Romans. If you want to read instructions to churches and individuals, and these would have been written by men like Peter and men like John. John was responsible for five of these, of course. When you add the gospel that he wrote in, then you have to get to the final nine books of the New Testament. Did you know right at the beginning the Bible was not divided into chapters? I was going to say it took until relatively recently, but that wouldn't quite be right. When it was back in 1250. 1250, Cardinal Hugo. Not the guy that you have on the radio every day on Radio Ulster, but a guy back in 1250, Cardinal Hugo, he divided, the first person to do it, divided the Bible into chapters for the purpose of doing up a Latin concordance. A lot of the divisions are good and right and proper, but some of them are just not maybe the best possible arrangement. And I would suggest here, Isaiah chapter 53 should really begin, not as we have it at verse 1, but back into the previous chapter, Isaiah 52 and the verse 13. So that was dividing it into chapters 300 years after that. Sir Robert Stevens is the name you're looking for. Stevens was the first person to divide any part of the Bible into verses. So that didn't happen right from the start. But these divisions into chapters and verses are useful, because if we're going to find something in the Bible, then we're using a standard reference system. If you're looking for a book in the local library, and I know nobody can go to the local library just now, but if you're looking for a book in the library, the librarian will be working off probably the Dewey Decimal System for referencing their books, and they can go to exactly where that book is right off their system. In the Bible, we have a standard reference system. That's the name of the book of the Bible, then the chapter number, and we're writing it down, it's followed by a colon, two dots, and then the verse number, and each chapter we know was divided into numbered verses. Whenever I was, and this takes me back years, absolute years, I was sitting as a young fellow on the Truth for Youth Interfellowship quiz team for Lisburn, and I have a sneaking suspicion we have another team member at least tuned in tonight, Carol McLernan. And she will know, as I do, all about three letters, because it was BCV, and that's what you have to fill into the space here. Book, chapter, and verse. What's the BCV for that? What's the BCV for the other? Book, chapter, and verse. And if you're speaking to somebody, it's good to know BCV, the book, chapter, and verse that you are telling them about, because they can ask you, where do you find that in the Bible? And if you can rattle it off, brilliant. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, an example there. So Genesis the book, 1 the chapter, followed by the colon, and then 1 the verse. It's good to take time to memorize the names and the order of the book, and the easiest way to do it is, remember their categories that we have thought about tonight already. We now know there are three types of books in both the Old Testament and also in the New. We've got historical, poetical, prophetical in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we're in the historical ones again, the Pauline epistles and the general epistles. And we know how many books are in each section there. So if we memorize the first 17 historical books, Old Testament, and then add the 5 and then add the next 17, we'll get there much easier than trying to just go through the whole chunk. The Bible, let me emphasize it, and we're coming to a close here. The Bible is an organic, check out that word later, unity. It grows together. It's bound together. It's indissoluble. You can't drop one part without every part suffering. And there's a very carefully, well-considered plan that runs right through all of the Scriptures. The Bible, let me tell you this, it is so complete that it's like you or I losing a leg. We're no longer complete. We've got problems. Much more difficult to walk now. Losing an arm, maybe some agricultural accident or some industrial accident, and we lose an arm. And we're not complete anymore. That's how it was and would be if we lost a book of the Bible and just dispensed with it, ruled it out. Those that don't like the Bible would love to take out a particular section. They'd love to take a lot out. But see if they could get Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11 out, the foundation of everything, then that's what they would have their chief preference to remove. But if you take it out, it's like losing a leg. You don't stand very well. And the whole of the Bible, this organic unity, it is full of the Spirit of life. That's no surprise, because every part of it, from Genesis through to Revelation, was inspired, breathed out by God's Holy Spirit. We've got a cap again. That hat, I trust, will become famous as we travel through. And that's over the title, the next title, The Essence of the Bible. In other words, what's the Bible all about? If I was to be asked, summarize the Bible, put it in a short compass, what's it all about? Well, basically, this is basic Bible study. Basically, the Bible is a message from God to man, with the purpose of bringing man to God. It's a message. What a privilege we are to have a message from God. A message from God to man, with the purpose of bringing man to God. First thing we notice here, the Bible begins with God, and it actually ends with man. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1 and 1. And those words, they're bringing us along the key to the Bible, the essence of the Bible here, because the Bible then, it ends with man, the last of all God's creations, the peak of his creation. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, final verse of the Bible, what do we have? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Christ is bringing his grace to man. Although the division into verses, as we have noted, was not something that God ordained from the beginning, it is interesting. When you take the verses we have in our Bible now, it's interesting to notice the verse that stands exactly in the middle of our Bible. Psalm 118, verse 8, contains the summary, the essence of all Bible teaching, because right there it brings man to God. And here's a word for today. We're listening to all kinds of people saying all kinds of things with their gloomy and doomsday even predictions, and I'm not saying there's not merit in anxiety. I am not saying that. But I'm telling you this, there's a higher authority. Every time, there's a higher authority that you and I are answerable to. And the psalm says, middle verse in the Bible, right bang in the center, Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Wow, that's today's verse, is it not? At the beginning of the Bible as well, we have man's first recorded words, and they were spoken to God. I heard thy voice. I was afraid. I hid myself. Adam speaking in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 and verse 10, because what had happened, sin had come in and separated him from the Lord. At the end of the Bible, that was the start, Genesis, at the end of the Bible, we have man's last recorded words and their address to the Lord on this occasion. Even so, come. Lord Jesus, what a change. From Genesis 3 and 10 to Revelation 22 and 20, in the garden, I hid myself, Lord, I'm running away from you. Here in Revelation, closing out the book, even so come. Lord Jesus, I can't have you close enough. And in times like these, we can't have the Lord close enough. This is man, end of the book, restored by grace. Now longing for the presence of him from whom he once ran. And that's what happens when God breaks in grace and changes your life and your heart and your mind and mine. Instead of running from God, we're running to him. The core of this book is, in a word, grace. Grace. Well, I'm looking to the teaching of the Bible. We'll get there in another time, but just a wee primer here. But I'm looking to what the Bible teaches. We use the word theology. It's the teaching of the Bible, teaching of God, learning about God, the doctrine of God, theology. It revolves around, this teaching in the book, it revolves around what theologians have said are the doctrines of grace. Other people will talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. They're talking about the same thing, essentially. And those points they often present under 5 letters, the name of a flower that you may well have bought your mum on Mother's Day. Tulip. Tulip. And you'll see in the list of 5 things just below how we've emphasized the first letter, T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. That's deep material for another day. Personally, this is my preference. I prefer not so much to talk about tulip as I do gospel, because it's all about good news. That's what this book is about. How do I get gospel to work? Grace. That's the G in gospel. Grace is obligatory. These are the same points as above, just put in different language. Grace is obligatory. Grace is sovereign. Grace is provision-making. Grace is efficacious. It works. And grace is lasting. Lasting. What God begins, he doesn't give up. And so we sing, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. What a lovely thought and gracious truth. Now this grace that we are talking about here is found in a person. That person who is the central person in all the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. There were a number of times in the Bible record where Christ claims, I'm the theme of all of Scripture. And I've given you the references there. Matthew 5, 17, Luke 24, 44 to 47, John 5, 39 to 40. The missing one? Hebrews. Hebrews, that book that Paul wrote, chapter 10, verse 7, Revelation 19, and the verse 10. And I was thinking today, you know, I have seen and I have read time and time again it's 2 lines that go together. And they sum up where Christ is in relation to the Old Testament and where he is in relation to the the new. And I couldn't quite get, and you will be thinking right now, you'll be shouting at the screen, I know you will. Concealed, revealed, yes. But I thought, well, here's how I'll summarize it. The Old Testament is a treasure map to get to Jesus. The Old Testament is a treasure map to get to Jesus. It has all the clues, all the directional arrows, all the pointers. It's a treasure map to get to Jesus. The New Testament details the treasure trove that is in Jesus. The treasure trove that is in Jesus, or treasure chest, if you want to put it like that. Summary. Here's where we've been tonight. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 66 in the whole Bible. Therefore, the Old Testament is the story of God and the Hebrew people, their prophets and their poets. There are three kinds of book in the Old Testament. We've got 17 historical books, 5 poetical books, 17 prophetical books. Lovely balance there. The New Testament is the story of Jesus of Nazareth, the church that he founded, and its growth under the leadership of his apostles after he died and went then to glory after resurrection. There are 3 kinds of books in the New Testament, 5 historical books, 13 Pauline epistles, 9 general epistles, and we're closing with a test. I'd love to get sides going here, one against the other. Maybe you can do that where you are, but I just can't. You've asked us these questions before. Of course I have. Some are new, some are the same. I learned an old trick from my minister in Lisburn many, many years ago, Dr. John Douglas. Repetition. 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 It sticks. It does. It does. The Bible, test number 3. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. 27 in the New Testament. 66 books in the whole Bible. Then, final page, the Old Testament is the story of God and the Hebrew people, their poets and prophets. Don't be looking across here. See if you can get them without looking over to the other page. Now, we know what the 3 kinds of books in the Old Testament are now, don't we? Historical books. Then we have those 5 in the middle, poetical books. Then we have the other 17 balancing on the other side, and they are prophetical books. So 17, 5, and 17 are the next 3 blanks. Into the New Testament in our test here. The New Testament is the story of Jesus. I love that hymn. Tell me the story of Jesus right on my heart, because that's where I needed to be written, not just my head, right on my heart. Every word. Tell me the story, most precious, dearest that ever was heard. It's the story of Jesus, the church which he founded, its growth under the leadership of his apostles. Don't please say apostles. My English teacher would have gone crazy. I mean, stark, raving, mad, if I'd used that. It's not apostles. It's apostles. That's the blank here, after his death. There are 3 kinds of books in the New Testament. We know them to be now historical, just like, well, that's New Testament, just like the Old Testament. Historical, Pauline epistles, and general epistles. There are 5 historical books. We've got then 13 Pauline epistles, and we have 9 general epistles. One, of course, was written, that's Hebrews, by Paul. But the core, the essence of the Bible, the entire Bible, it's all about Christ. And may you and I never read the Bible without seeing Christ. He's the big key. He's the golden key. He is actually the brightest key. Yes, it's very useful to get how the Bible fits together and talk about its structure. but it's all built, structured around Christ. Now, the next lesson, God willing, will be next Wednesday night, same time, hopefully the same place, unless something else happens. And on that occasion, God willing, we would be looking at the geography of the Old Testament. It's not as dry as it sounds. In fact, I don't think it's dry at all. It made the Old Testament live a little for me when I worked out the geography. Come back, tune in again. Thank you for tuning in tonight. May the Lord greatly bless you and give you a real love for his book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that the Bible tells us thy word, it's a light and a lamp unto our way and our path. And may it brighten up this dark passage in the journey that we're going through in these days. And Lord, when I come to the Bible, open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Thou hast authored the book, apply it to my heart, and help me to live it out in my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.